Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 1 to 4. What a passage this is. What an exhortation this is. Appropriate for our age. Therefore, Hebrews chapter 2 verse 1. Therefore we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. For since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? It was declared at first by the Lord, and it was attested to us by those who heard, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. Let's pray. Father, even as we reflect on this exhortation to pay careful attention, we pray, Lord, that You would, by Your Spirit, cause us to even apply what we have just sung, that we would be fixed on Christ, that we would have eyes for Him only, for the sake of our souls. In Jesus' name we pray. I don't know what you think about the ocean, but the sea is a treacherous place. Maybe when you visited a beach, you've experienced this, especially when there are cross currents, that you're playing or doing whatever. Maybe you think you're in the shallows, and then 10, 15 minutes later, you realize that you've drifted from the shore towards treacherous waters. And it happens in a very short time. This happened to a man named Tuakau Tetoi of Kiribati, which is an island it's a Polynesian island, in 2012. Now this man, Tetoi, agreed to get a lift from his brother-in-law. He had flown into the island and he was to be appointed as a policeman. And so it was a two-hour journey by boat from the capital to their island. And he went, took a lift with his brother-in-law. And halfway there on this two-hour journey, they came upon a school of fish. And they thought, why don't we stop and fish some and get some of this fish to take back home. And they lost track of time, and because they didn't have fuel and they didn't have fresh water, they ended up drifting out beyond where they knew they were. They lost track of where they were. And they began to drift at sea. 1 month later, the brother-in-law was dead. There was a storm a little bit after that. He buried his brother-in-law at sea, Tetoi. And around about that, there was a storm. And he was able to collect fresh water. And because of that, he was able to survive a little bit longer. And so about 108 days into this, he was sleeping in the boat, almost ready to say that he's going to go the way of his brother-in-law as well. And he woke up because there was a banging on his boat. It's a pretty amazing story. And a shark was banging on his boat. And then the shark went away. And he woke up and he looked. And there was a vessel. And there were people looking at him through binoculars. And because the shark woke him up, he was able to shout and get saved. So the means of this man's escape was extraordinary, but too often we hear stories like this of people getting lost at sea. People drifting from the shore. And having finished chapter 1, the writer to the Hebrews gives us the first of many exhortations in Hebrews, many warnings. There are warning passages in Hebrews. And this is the first one. And he is telling us here that far more dangerous than drifting in the ocean is drifting in your faith, in your spiritual life. Things in life take work and attention, don't they? To stay in order. If you neglect the house, it doesn't magically stay wonderfully clean. It takes work. You know, it's amazing that people who are so-called professional, you know, they have professions. They look at housewives and say, oh, you're only a housewife? They've forgotten how much work it takes to look after a house. If you neglect your diet, you're not automatically going to be in good health, in the pink of health. In life, neglect almost always leads to disorder. And in spiritual things, we can say, neglect always leads to destruction. Notice, who is he speaking to in these passages? He says, we must pay closer attention, lest we, he's including himself. He's not speaking to one group. He's saying, if we don't pay attention, we are all under threat of drift. You get that? There's nobody, no apostolic person that is suddenly able to neglect their faith and not lead to destruction. And so how do we prevent spiritual drift? We want to look at this passage, and I think the writer to the Hebrews gives us two pointers at least. Two pointers. You can follow in your notes. And the first pointer is to avoid deadly spiritual drift, you must pay careful attention. Pay careful attention. What an exhortation this is. It's about focus. It's about distraction. Therefore, verse 1, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. So there you have the exhortation. It is towards attention. And the first thing that he says is, that Christ is far superior to the angels. That's what we've seen in chapter 1. And you see that the hinge between chapter 2 and chapter 1 is this word, therefore. Whenever you see the word therefore, you ask, what is the therefore there? For, right? That's good Bible study. When you see a therefore, say, what is that therefore? Therefore. And chapter 1 has been telling us that Christ is God's supreme revelation. He's the final word of God. Greater than the prophets who were mediators of revelation. Greater than the angels. And in the New Testament we are told that the law was given through angels to Moses. And he makes the case that even the greatest beings that you could think of, apart from God, angelic beings, Christ is greater than that. All other means of God's word were through a third party. Christ is God's direct revelation of himself. And so it is to this message, therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, the revelation of Christ. Why? On one hand, it is because of the nature of the message. God is speaking. We better listen. Christ is God's final word. We must listen. It's the nature of the message. But then he adds this second reason. We must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest we drift away from it. And so that's the second reason why we must pay careful attention, because we are in danger of spiritual drift. And if you look at this statement more carefully, it reads, actually, it is exceedingly necessary for us to pay more careful attention. There's an urgency to the writer's statement. He's saying, I'm speaking about not an optional thing. I'm not just giving you a warning, this might be bad for you. I'm talking about what is necessary. And the things that are necessary that are not done lead to disaster. Right? If you don't breathe, It's not that you'll feel bad, right? You're going to die. This is the kind of command, this is the kind of warning that we have here. Exceeding great urgency. What is urgent? That we pay careful attention. And we must be careful here. Because as soon as we hear something like this, pay careful attention, we think of our teachers, right? The teacher in class saying, you better pay careful attention, don't go to sleep, don't drift off. A student is drifting off into their dreams, right? Pay attention. Or a preacher seeing somebody nod off during the message, right? Pay attention. Or sometimes a preacher will say, you hear this in sermons, right? Look up, right? Because he's seeing somebody has gone to sleep. Or somebody is browsing their mobile phone, right? This is the tragedy of being in front of everybody. You see what's going on, right? But this is not what the author, this is not that level. It's even a higher level than that. This is the matter of a boat at sea. Or, maybe an even more vivid illustration, being on a fast running river, right? And saying, you better pay careful attention, because if you're not careful, you're going to drift off into a waterfall and meet your end, meet your death. That's the idea here. If you neglect your spiritual life, you will not magically become godly. You know, I trust in the Holy Spirit. I pray, and He will do it all for me. And if you neglect your spiritual life, it's not that you will even stay stagnant. No. The tendency, if things are neglected, is to go upside down. You will drift. Spiritual life should be pictured as rowing against the current, always. If you stop, you're going to regress. That's just the way it is. It's not like, I've reached this point, now there's no way I'm going to regress. So Paul says in another place, he says, let him who thinks he stands take heed. Take heed, again, that's another word of attention, lest he fall. Always vigilant. If you neglect, if you stop, if you lose focus, you will get caught up in the current of this world. And this is such a vital warning, isn't it? Because all of us, each of us, each one of us will confess, if we're honest, to distraction, increasing distraction in this life. I mean, you can look at it from every aspect of life. We have our minds filled with work. We have our minds distracted by family issues. We have our minds filled with, I don't know what, agreements, rent agreements, vehicle repairs, the work that needs to be done, the toilet is leaking, right? The more developed we get and the more progress we have, the more things we occupy our minds with. And it's not that all of those things are sinful things, but the quantum of those things that we allow in our lives is just means for more divided focus. There's so much in our lives vying for mental space. I mean, think about it. How many of you start your quiet time and you say, I'm going to pray. And in the first 2 minutes, you find yourself thinking of something else, right? Oh, I have that assignment. I have that, you know. Wait a minute, where am I? I'm supposed to be praying, right? Attention is a fight. And the less discipline we have taught ourselves, the harder it is to find focus, isn't it? And so, this is an absolutely vital warning. Because the writer of the Hebrews is saying, 2,000 years ago, it was a problem. How much more it's a problem to us today? And he says, just as for them, if you don't pay attention and make it an exceeding priority in your life, you will drift away from it. So we are more than ever prone to lose focus. I mean, it's hard enough for us to be giving people our attention, our full focus, isn't it? We're so distracted. this is happening, that is happening, this is my mind, that is my mind. You just sit down and just give somebody, look in their eyes and give them your full attention is difficult, right? Even minutes have become pricey, right? And so this warning is more relevant than ever. If you want to prevent most certain spiritual drift, then it is exceedingly necessary to pay careful attention to what you have heard. And this paying careful attention is both in the hearing and in the response. And so for that purpose, I like when the Bible uses the word keep. Keep instead of obey or listen. For example, there's an example passage, John 14, verse 21. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, he it is who loves me. Whoever has my commands and keeps them, it is he who loves me. It's one thing to have it, right? Oh, I have a Bible. I have apps. I have this, I have that, right? I've been to Sunday school. But then he takes it further, Jesus does, and says, who keeps it? And the normal way that we look at this is to keep is to obey, right? Keep the word of God. But that word actually has been related to, in other passages, to with an example, you have a jail and you have the jailer who keeps or guards. That's the same word. And so what this is talking about is not just obedience. Obedience is a subset of it, but he's saying whoever has my word and treasures it, you keep, you look at intently that which you find precious, right? So obviously, if you keep his word, if you treasure his word, one of the subsets would be you obey it. And that's the idea here. You fix yourself on it. It is a priority. All other things are held captive to this one thing. If this is affected, my attention immediately draws. It's not something that I can say, hold on, Jesus, I've got a work appointment, I'll get back to you. No, everything else is, hold on, Christ has my first priority. You get the idea here? It is exceedingly necessary that we pay close attention to the things we have heard. That's what this is talking about. And what's the warning? Because if you don't, you will drift away. And we all are susceptible to this. So you get why this is such a vital passage? You get why I said this? So the first way to prevent spiritual drift is fight for focus. You're going to have to make some commitments in your life, brothers and sisters. Identify your distractions and say, it's high time I make some decisions for myself, for my own spiritual life. I'm not going to take this. This is a non-trivial issue. My soul is non-trivial. Christ is non-trivial. Distraction is not a small thing. So make some commitments about YouTube, about social media, about your smartphone. Because your life depends on it. Maybe your distraction is not digital media. It's work. It's work. Or it's people, your social life. Or it's your mind space. You're going to have to make some decisions, brothers and sisters, if you are to obey this passage and if you care for your own soul. Do you see this? You see the application here so clearly? It is exceedingly necessary. Because if you don't, you know, I am just too tired, my mind is too fixed on these things to give Christ my full attention. And if that's what you're saying this morning, then you know you're in trouble. You know you're in trouble. The current is strong and you're starting to drift. And what we do see in the book of Hebrews here, I'll talk about this later, is not that a Christian can lose their salvation. Because, and others have said this well, but a Christian will never drift permanently. They will always find their anchor again. But those who drift permanently are found to be unbelievers. And that's the danger. You may be within the community of believers, but you have no confidence to say that I am His. Because you're not anchored to Christ. That's the idea here. And one of the things that the writer to the Hebrews exhorts is perseverance. How do I know for sure, 100%, that I belong to? The only way is at the end, where you've seen yourself bound to Christ. Right? So this is not teaching that you will lose your salvation. It is that you will be found out not to be true in the first place. So for yourself, you've got to say, do I want to end up in deadly territory, drifting, or do I want to be in Christ, nourished, fruitful, growing? So if that's your commitment, then you have to give this word, this gospel, this Christ, your full focus and priority. Jesus said it, seek what? First. Not first in order, but as your number one priority. The defining priority. Where you are able to say, wait, I'm going to give my attention to Christ. I'm going to give my attention to the Word. This can wait. All else can wait. I'm not going to take that commitment because it affects my relationship with Christ. Give Him your full attention if you care for your own soul. How do you prevent spiritual drift? Focus. Focus. That's the first thing. Pay exceedingly careful attention. But there's a second aspect to this. How do I prevent spiritual drift in my own life? And the second point in verse 2 to 4 is that you don't neglect the greatness of salvation. And for this, you're going to have to constantly be aware of how great that salvation is, isn't it? And as you look at verse 2, you begin to see he goes back to the past. He goes back to the message given through angels to Moses. That's what he's been talking about. And he shows how neglect always met with just judgment. For since the message, verse 2, declared by angels, proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, his point is that his point is that when you look back at this message, it was given through the angels, this law at Sinai. And if you want to see this, you can look at Acts 7.38, Acts 7.53. That shows that the law was given to Moses through the angels. So God gave His people, Israel, the law by means of angels to Moses, who declared it to the people. And he's just made the case in this first chapter that the angels are inferior to the Son. Now what he says is that message was binding. It's a legal word, actually, this word reliable. It was a binding word. It was given through angels, and yet it proved binding. How binding did it prove? Every transgression, what does it say in verse 2? Every transgression or disobedience, it was so binding that if you deviate from it in even one aspect, you will receive, and he uses an ironic term, right? A just reward. And what is he talking about? He's talking about judgment. He's talking about retribution. It was morally binding on the people to heed it so that they did not neglect one aspect of it. And it was a message through angels to Moses. A mediated message. Sometimes neglect, if it was big enough, and there was an order in the law, you can actually trace this in Exodus. There were sins of absolute neglect that meant death, out and out disobedience. You would be killed for it. There were lesser judgment. And all of this here is called just reward. So God always considered the neglect of His word sin, and He never treated sin lightly. And so then He moves us, the writer in verse 2, from the lesser, The message of angels was binding, and every transgression was punished. And I have been making the case, he says, that the Son is vastly superior to the angels. And so his point in colloquial language is, who do we think we are? The people trembled even when they approached the mountain. And we are so irreverent when it comes to God himself, his Son, this word. We have become an irreverent culture, haven't we? And this is apt for us to remember the honor that Christ deserves. How will we escape? If the lesser one had just judgment for every transgression, how can we escape if we neglect so much vastly greater a salvation? The salvation revealed in Christ. Oh yes, we marvel at the fact that God has poured out his grace in Christ for us. But here's the other side of it. Don't neglect it, believer. Don't neglect it. May it be always large in your mind, in all that you are and all that you do. Look at Hebrews chapter 12, verse 25 to 26. There's a number of times that he brings the fire, so to speak, in this book. Read the book of Hebrews. You'll see this. You know, there are people who talk about the new covenant being all this lovey-dovey stuff, right? This Hebrews is as much a new covenant book as you'll ever find, right? But see what he says. When he says Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever, what he's saying is he is the same God of Sinai who gave his word. And we will not escape if we neglect so great a salvation. That's what Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever means. Not that the miracles continue the same way. That's one of the most wretched applications of that passage. But look at Hebrews chapter 12, 25 to 26. Here in chapter 12, he's talking about this kingdom that we have come to. And we have not come to the mountain of Sinai. We've come to the actual presence of God, a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so he says this, and he's comparing. The picture is approaching Sinai versus approaching God himself in his presence through Christ. See that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if they did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape. We are the recipients of the new covenant. If we reject him who warns from heaven. At that time his voice shook the earth. Sinai shook, right? And the people were afraid because the mountain was shaking. At that time his voice shook the earth, but now he has promised, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heavens. This is the God, the Jesus Christ who never changes, who will shake the universe against all those who disobey him. That's pretty intense, isn't it? And so if you look at then chapter 2 verse 3, how shall we escape? The answer is, we cannot and we will not if we neglect so great a salvation. I hope you're getting the practical application of this for your own life. And I hope at the seed in your heart, at root, is this idea: I need to take my faith seriously. I need to take my relationship with Christ seriously above all. I cannot trifle with the Son of God. In my life, in my work, in my family, in my role, in my church, in all the roles that I have. I hope you're seeing the connection. How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? It is not possible, that option, for us to say, right now I don't have time. Because he is going to shake the universe for that kind of language. And if you continue in that route, what does verse 1 say? We will drift away from it. It is not okay to be irreverent towards God, to be careless, to be lazy. Because just as Sinai, there was just reward, so we will receive just reward. And that reward is not a reward, it is judgment. As you think about the people who receive this, this is pretty heavy stuff, isn't it? Pretty serious stuff. And the congregation might have been slowly, there might have been this slow compromise going on. And I think we can relate it even to us. It's hard to know what that congregation was like, but slow compromise, you know, the fear of culture, the fear of oppression, and slowly silencing your public confession of faith. And that's what the context is that he's warning them against. You go that route and you will drift away and you will not escape if you neglect the greatness of salvation. If Christ is not in all and through all in your life, then you're in danger. Do people around you know that Christ is your prime directive? To use Star Trek language, isn't it? Do people around you know? Or do they have to sort of weed it out of you? Oh, you're a Christian. I never knew that. All I thought is it's just, you know, different gods, different artis, right? Again, remember, he's not talking about loss of salvation. He's talking about the proof of salvation. And this is good for us because it tells us that if this is the way that I think about faith and life, then I can never be complacent and say, I've got a certificate from the church. I have a baptism certificate. Of course I'm a Christian. Of course I'm going to heaven, right? Because that baptism certificate is not going to come with you at your death. Right? The famous thing, like, if God was to ask you today, why should I let you into my heaven? Here's my certificate. My pastor said I'm so faithful. Right? No. The only indicator is, how am I living today? That's the only indicator. You cannot base it on a past profession. I believed in Jesus. So what? What does that belief look like today? There were people who were called believers in the Gospels, John chapter 8, look at it, who Jesus then calls them children of Satan. How's that for believers, right? There's a kind of belief that is a vain belief. But a true belief is indicated by your life right now. You're clinging to Christ right now. And so Paul says, examine yourself what? To see whether you are in the faith. Test yourself, he says. Don't ever grow complacent. And the writer is saying, just like those who were among Israel. Remember? They were among Israel. Were they Israelites? Yeah, they were born Israelites. But how much of the story do we see that so many of them turned out to be faithless people? Who even rebelled against God and were judged right on the spot. So, the writer of the Hebrews is saying, there may be some of us in the church. We have the church. Maybe we even now started the membership class, right? All of that stuff. Cannot guarantee anything. There may be some of you in the church who are just cruising along and drifting and in danger of being found out to be false. How can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Are you clinging to Christ? Are you involved in His things, first and foremost? Or can it be stamped on you? Neglect. Every time you fall into that category, you will fall into the category of suspect Christian. And what is this great salvation? The book of Hebrews has so much to say. The work of Christ throughout. Through His death, through Him being the faithful high priest, has ushered us into the presence of God so that the veil is torn and now through His flesh we can enter in to the very presence of God, forgiven, sanctified, righteous. Through repentance and faith in God, we are delivered from judgment. We are ushered into everlasting life. Christ is ours and He is our mediator, He is our helper, He is our high priest. We are always open to the throne of grace. This is the great salvation that He has wrought, and we have eternity and inheritance in eternity to look forward to. This is that great salvation. How do you prevent the danger of spiritual drift? Don't neglect this great salvation, is what he's saying. Treasure it. Or as Hebrews puts it so many times, chapter 3 verse 6, hold fast to your hope. Chapter 3 verse 14, hold fast to your assurance. Chapter 10 verse 23, hold fast to your confession. What does the word hold fast mean? Right? We have all kinds. One of our brothers was into tape, right? Sticky tape. Hold fast. He knows the term. Right? There are bindings that are beyond all bindings, right? This should be the greatest binding in your life. You voluntarily stick fast to Christ above all, no matter what. What's the opposite of neglect? Care, right? To be absorbed by something, to give it your full attention. And the thing is, when you look at Christ, it is not like pulling teeth to say, pay attention to Him, right? When there is something worthy of looking at, you just have to get your eyes in that direction. We were in the train in Sri Lanka, right? In the mountains. And you may be sleeping or something, you know, and then someone wakes you up, my wife wakes me up and says, look! And you look, and there are things that are compelling enough that you're roused out of your stupor, and you look at it and you immediately just go, wow, that's who Jesus is. If you're the kind of person that needs to be whipped, right? Hey, look at Jesus, cling to Jesus. Then something's wrong with your eyes. And you may not be saved. What the writer to the Hebrews is saying, how are you neglecting something that is obviously so beautiful and worthy of your attention? All that Christ is and all that Christ has done is exactly what engages the soul's attention, isn't it? How can you not be enamored with the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ? And marvel at who He is. And so, don't neglect so great a salvation. We can rephrase that and say, learn again and again and again how great He is. Reflect on these things. Make your life soaked in the realities of the gospel all the time. Fill your mind with His word. So that your eyes are always fixed on Him. And the cataracts of this world are removed. And so he closes verse 3 and 4 by attesting to how firm this, how binding this revelation of Christ is. The message through the angels was binding, and every disobedience and transgression received just reward. Now verse 3 and 4, speaking about this great salvation, how does he speak of it? But look at the order. It was declared at first by the Lord. It was attested to us by those who heard. So we're talking about eyewitnesses, aren't we? The Lord declared it, and the eyewitnesses, the apostles, the ones who were there, attested it and gave it to us. That's one of the reasons why we say this is not Paul who wrote Hebrews. He was not an eyewitness. Paul was. And then it says, the third level, while God also bore witness by signs and wonders and various miracles and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. What makes Christ's message so binding? And that's a valid question to ask, because we, just like the readers of Hebrews, were not first-hand recipients of Christ. And so he shows the attestation. The Lord declared it, eyewitnesses attested it or validated, or it's the same word actually, binding. It's a legal word. eyewitnesses gave an account, then made it binding. For example, 1 John chapter 1. The Apostle John tells us this. The life was made manifest, verse 2, and we have seen it. He said, I speak as one who saw it. I saw Christ and I saw the risen Christ. I saw the life. I experienced it firsthand. And testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard we proclaim also to you. I experienced the glory and the message of Christ firsthand, the apostle says. And this is what I passed on to you. It is a binding word because it comes with the attestation of eyewitnesses. Beyond doubt. But then finally, there is increasing attestation. And it says what? God bore witness by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to His will. One of the things that we need to recognize is that throughout biblical history, what we call redemptive history, God's plan of redemption through history, when there were great movements of God, you see that God's movement is accompanied by what is called signs and wonders. It is not that it seems like this to us because of our Sunday school experience, but that if you look from cover to cover, that the Bible is a book of signs and wonders. No, there are great gaps. There are great gaps and periods of silence, actually, of centuries even. But where you see the signs and wonders are in the great movements of the redemptive plan of God. For example, in the creation of the nation of Israel, in the Exodus, that's the creation of the nation and the coming of the law. You see great wonders, the parting of the Red Sea, the 10 plagues, right? In the prophets, the prophetic age, in the coming of Elijah, for example, you see signs and wonders. What's the great other movement, redemptive movement? The coming of Christ. You would expect that there would be singular movements of signs and wonders, and you see exactly that. In the birth of the church, in the coming of the Spirit, in fact, those things are prophesied even, right? That there would be signs and wonders and prophecies. And you see that happening when the Holy Spirit births the church in Acts chapter 2. Miracles and signs were God's, and that's the word sign itself tells you what? What does the word sign say? That this is a pointer. And I've used this as an illustration, right? When you have a sign, if I say I live in apostrophe, and then you call me up and you say, I'm at your house. I say, I'm in my house. You're not in my house. You're not at my house. No, I'm at your house. There's a sign and it says apostrophe and I'm standing near it. Where are you? I say, what? That's the sign. Now that tells you that my house is here. You're getting it? A sign is not the main thing. It's an indicator to point you to the main thing. And so even signs and wonders were given to point us to the one who's doing that signs and wonders. To make sure that the people know without a doubt that this is attested by God Himself. Miracles and signs were God's way of attesting the authenticity of His word. In fact, look at this. John chapter 5. John chapter 5. So Jesus is faced, and He was faced a number of times by the opponents who denied His deity. We know this. This was the grand battle of His ministry against the scribes and Pharisees. They denied that He was from God, and they began to even accuse Him of being from the devil. But they never denied His works. In the book of Mark, it says that the scribes came from Jerusalem saying that He does this by the power of Beelzebub. And it's interesting because you read this, you recognize they're not saying He didn't do that. He didn't cast out demons. He didn't do works of wonder. They can't deny it because it happened. There are eyewitnesses. So what are they left with? There is power, but it is demonic power. They can't deny the fact that these works happened. And what does Jesus have to say about that? Look at this. John chapter 5. And Jesus then speaks in legal terminology. Because in the law, it was established that something is verified to be true when you have two or more witnesses. You know that from the law, right? And in fact, this is what we have even in our courts today, right? You've got to have witnesses. Somebody just can't come and say, this happened, therefore go and arrest that person. You've got to have reliable witnesses. And so this is what Jesus says. Verse 31, John 5. If I alone bear witness, so this is not testimony like you and I. This is in a legal sense. If I alone, Jesus says, bear witness about myself, my testimony is not true. Is Jesus saying I'm a liar? No, he's speaking in a legal sense. It is not binding if I come along and say I am the Son of God. I agree. Jesus is talking reasonably to the people in front of him. So he says, there is another who bears witness about me. And I know that the testimony that he bears about me is true. You sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. And if you read in the beginning, John chapter 1, you'll see that at the baptism, John says, I have seen and bore witness that this is the Son of God. John the Baptist. He said this. So Jesus is saying, you scribes and Pharisees accepted John. In fact, you sent to him for advice. And he has borne witness to the truth. But he says this, back to John 5. Not that the testimony that I receive is from man, but I say these things so that you may be saved. He's saying even John, whom you accept, John the Baptist as a prophet, he bore witness that I am the Son of God. But my testimony is not man's testimony. John is not the one I'm talking about, who is my witness. He was a burning, speaking of John, and shining light, lamp, and you were willing to rejoice for a while in his light. But the testimony that I have is greater than that of John. And then he says this. For the works that the Father has given me to accomplish, the very works that I am doing, bear witness about me that the Father has sent me. And you read that passage, we don't have time, but there are three aspects of the witness there. You have the works, you have the word, and you have the actual words of God from heaven. And Jesus is saying, my witness to who I am is God Himself, the Father Himself. How can I say that? Well, one of the ways is look at the works that I have. Look at the works that I have done. It is undeniable by the signs and the wonders that I have done where this comes from. When you say it's Beelzebub, you're fooling yourself in denying the truth. You get the point? The signs and wonders were given for the attestation of the person of Jesus Christ, just as it has always been. As attestation. And that's what the writer of the Hebrews picks up on here. Here, these mighty works, together with spiritual gifts given to the church, attest to the binding nature of the gospel in Christ. We have this word that is sure, given by Christ to eyewitnesses, attested through signs and wonders and gifts given to the church. And it is reliable. And so he says, how can we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? That's the extent of his apologetics, by the way. He doesn't go through this whole thing about proving that the Bible is God's word, right? He says it is already attested. It is not for us to prove it anymore, because that is beyond certainty. It is ours to pay careful attention to it. And there's another couple of statements, not just hold fast, but for instance, chapter 3, consider Christ, or chapter 12, look to Jesus. What's the best way to make sure a boat doesn't drift? Tie it, right? To the dock. Tie it to the dock. And what the writer of the Hebrews is saying, this word is sure. It bears the stamp of God's witness and God's Son. It contains a great, eternal, powerful salvation. It demands your attention. If you neglect it, you will drift and be led into your own destruction. What's the solution? Bind yourself to Jesus. Bind yourself to Him. Let all other things be subsidiary to that. And if you tie yourself to Him, you will not drift away. It's pretty simple, isn't it? It's pretty simple. But it is absolutely vital. Let's pray. Father, would you, by your Spirit, take your word home to us? Make it real to us. May the warning be vivid in our minds as we look at our lives, our daily schedules, the places where we know we are drifting and neglecting. Help us to pay careful heed to the warning of your word. And we acknowledge that in our culture, in our generation, there is so much distraction. There is so much difficulty in giving attention. And there is the tyranny of the urgent. And then there's the tragedy of the mundane and the sinful even. And we are besotten by all these things. Sometimes the urgent things, in an earthly sense, the needful things crowd our minds. But then even the sinful things and the mundane things and the superficial things crowd us. And so, Lord, we pray that you would cause us to be people who treasure the gospel, who guard our time, that we build a wall around our times with you, that we are committed to taking a shovel in your word and digging out deep gems of truths that are precious to us individually, not just what others have discovered. Not just joys that others have discovered, not just gems that others have discovered, but for ourselves, that because we are mining your word, we find the treasures of Christ that we hold dear, that cause us to bind ourselves around Christ daily. We thank you, Lord, that you have loved us with an everlasting love. We thank you that you have given us hope and life, and joy, that you have made us aware of the passing nature of this world and the fading nature of its joys, because you have shined the glory of your Son to us and showed us something that is surpassing above all. When we think about the fact that we are not worthy of this revelation, as we ran away from you, but you pursued us and you showed us joy. So even as the psalmist that we read early this morning said, would you satisfy in the morning, not just in the morning, satisfy us through the day by your steadfast love. May we discipline our focus in such a way that we are satisfied in you, and we desire no other distraction. We thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Why don't we stand and sing in closing this